Well, good evening, good evening. It's a nice, cool evening, right? It's 105, so welcome to Texas. Have many friends that moved here from California just a couple years ago, and they're melting. And one of my friends from Texas said, well, maybe they'll move back and our taxes will go back down. But I did not say that. I just want you to know, I love the Californians, and I'm glad y'all are here. It's about time someone's as weird as us is finally here, you know what I mean? So God is good. I pray that you've had a wonderful week, and as you know, we have VBS going on right now, so we're going to lift them up in prayer here shortly. But go ahead and turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Isaiah as we continue our study, the Holy One of Israel. And tonight, the message, we're actually going to cover all 30 verses, so we're going to move a little quicker than usual. But just in the first seven verses, Isaiah opens up this chapter with a love song. You know, Pastor Bill often says, it's not, you know, what you say, but it's how you say it. And Isaiah was a man who really, if you think about it, lived in two worlds. He was a prophet of God. He had an amazing vision. God was speaking to him on an intimate level. And then he had the society, God's own people, that were totally blind to the impending doom, the judgment that was coming. Actually thinking, while they're in practice with foreigners and idol worship, that because everything seems okay in their lives, that they must be in a right standing with God. And so what Isaiah does here is he starts singing a song, something that would have definitely disengaged them. It's a type of indirect criticism. We've seen that, remember, in the story of Nathan there in 2 Samuel and David, and how the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, hey, go speak to David. And remember, he had a little parable. What did he do? Well, it was a form of indirect criticism. And then what happened? Well, he figured out that he was that guilty man. And so Isaiah here, trying to remove their spiritual defenses, and we all need our spiritual defenses removed sometimes, amen. He's going to sing them a song here, and what he is doing is something very specific. He is trying to get the people to see themselves how God sees them, so they will truly understand the error of their ways. You know, God sees the heart of a man. He sees the true spiritual condition of all of us tonight. There's no hiding from him, even if you're listening at home on the stream. Amen, guys? There's no hiding from him. God knows everything. He's sovereign. Nothing happens in this life that doesn't go past him first. And so if you remember the lukewarm church in Revelation 3:7, the book here in Revelation says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, literally nearsighted, tuflos, meaning they think that they're seeing clearly, but they don't. They're not. It's not actually the word for being blind. It's a spiritual type of blindness. It says they don't know they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But this is what I want us to remember tonight before we get into this topic of judgment, is that God's judgment for his people, does it come out of hate?
No.
Okay, come on. Does it come out of love? You better believe it does. Why? Because when you stop correcting someone, as I said last time, you've given up on them. And God will never give up on us. Aren't you glad he won't? I know I am, because I would have given up on me years ago. And you would have too, but that's okay. What's all this about, guys? As we've been saying, it's about understanding that forgiveness has to take place. And when that takes place, it's a change of mind. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. And it's saying, you know what? I am changing my view, which may have been the world's or whatever, whatever was contrary to what God and his word says, and I'm going to follow him for now on. That's true repentance. And then in 8 through 24, we're going to have a lament over the corruption that he finds in the land, and then we're going to see this judgment that's coming. But I just want us to read the first seven verses, if you'll permit me. I won't read all 30, and then we'll look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. The prophet says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, remember the Lord of armies, Sabaoth, is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father God, first and foremost, we thank you for the time that we have to come together and continue our worship of you by the study of your word. Lord, I lift up Carol Smith, who I spoke to just before service, who asked us to corporately come together in prayer. Lord, we know that you already know that she has a procedure tomorrow with her cardiologist. Lord, you know about the irregularity of the heartbeat and that they're going to perform that shock procedure to get it back into rhythm. And Lord, we just thank you now, believing that you are bringing her healing tomorrow at 9 a.m. I thank you for all that you provided, whether it be through medicine or doctors or even your own divine hand. But Lord, let that rhythm be restored so she might breathe easily once again. And Father God, we lift up Vacation Bible School, even as it happens right now. Lord, give wisdom all the volunteers who have sacrificed their own time, all the servants, Father God, that have labored together to minister to your future saints. I just pray that you will continue to bring those lost children who don't know you, that we may show them who you are, the one true living God. You said, let the little children come unto me. And God, help us to have that same heart for children as you do. As we stand corporately together, right now lifting up the children that we have committed to prayer, nearly 500, guard their hearts and minds. Lord, give them your wisdom. Oh, that ability to know between what is really good in your eyes and what is really evil, that they may do all things that are pleasing unto you and keep evil far from their dwelling. And Lord, for tonight, I ask for a special hedge of protection around our campus, around all those who join us in their homes, and that you would be with us in a special way. Lord, as I always pray, hide me behind your cross. Allow me to disappear. I know that anything good, Father God, comes from you. Pastors don't make the word alive. It's already living. And if anything is good that ever comes from a pulpit, Father God, it is from you. So I thank you for this timely study that you have allowed us to take place that seems to parallel Isaiah's time in a way that is beyond sobering. So Lord, open up our hearts to the truth that is in your word. Allow that humility to enter our hearts and minds, that spiritual pride to flee, that you can continue to mold and shape us in your image. Thank you that you have truly and you never will give up on us, and that the work that you started you will complete, and in that I truly rejoice, and so do your saints. We thank you and we praise you. May the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. God is good. Let's look here again at this song, starting in the very first verse. It should remind you of our study just a little bit in the Song of Songs, because the same vocabulary is present there when it says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So this would have undoubtedly caught the people's attention. I mean, who is this beloved? But what I love about it more than anything is that I see something again about Isaiah, and that Isaiah was a man that loved the Lord. I mean, he loved God. He wanted to be in his will in everything that he did in his life. And he also loved his people. As I've said before, he uses the term my nation 26 times in the book of Isaiah. But because of Isaiah's love for God, he shared something with Yahweh. He shared his anger in the sin of his own people. It hurt him. It also broke his heart. You know, why? Because it was willing sin, and it didn't have to be that way. You know, you look here in this passage, it's often called the Song of the Vineyard, because at the end of an agricultural season, you would always have a big celebration, especially if it's a vineyard, I'd assume. Isn't that right, Mario? Vineyards are, yeah, that's party time. I have to ask him for that. He sells cars, so he'll be honest with me. So here he's planted this vineyard himself, God. You see, it's his. It's not Israel's vineyard. It's God's vineyard, which is Israel. And you see the soil that he planted it on was fertile. And then it says in verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones. And notice he planted it with the choicest vine. Now just removing the stones in and of itself is quite the task. Especially if you study out the region in there. There were many stones in Israel. But if you really study the history of what it takes to set up a vineyard, you're not going to want to do it, okay? Because it is unbelievably expensive. It is laborious. It takes everything in you. It takes patience. And that's something I quite frankly don't have. But listen, to properly set it up, which most people don't set up anything right anymore because we don't do it as unto the Lord. But God, his work, what he has done, is always the best. Everything that he structures, it's a godly structure, and it's structured to grow. It's structured to bring fruit in our lives. I look at this vineyard here. It says it's the finest stock. That's the choicest vines. So again, he spared no expense. They were known here. This word, it's sorek in the Hebrew. These particular vines were known to be the most lush, the most fruitful. They were the best for winemaking. And not only do you have the expense just to set up the vineyard, you have the expense of maintaining it. And because of its expense, you see in verse 2, it says again, he built a tower in its midst. So the owner had to construct a stone tower, probably out of the stones that were removed from the vineyard. And he had to strategically put it in the midst of the vineyard. Why? Because what is inside of the vineyard is a value. There is an investment there. And so you have to protect it from thieves. You have to protect it from wild animals. And it says in verse 2, and also, so he built a tower in the midst, and what else? And also made a wine press in it. You see, we see something there. We see expectation, great expectation. Don't just read over this. It says here again, he made a wine press in it. That tells me that the owner of the vineyard has such confidence that there's going to be a harvest. Because if you look at what it takes to build a wine press, they would actually hew that out of solid stone. It would be made out of rocks. So it's not something that's easily constructed. And you would have two different troughs, a higher one. You would have people in that one, and they would do the stomping of the grapes. Remember that old I Love Lucy, you know? When she's, yeah, I love that one, don't you? You want to talk about it for, no, okay. Okay, we can't do that. Never liked Ethel too much. What about you guys? Okay, just wanted to know. Anyway, great expectations. He thought that what he was going to reap, well, it would have been good. We have good soil. We have the stones removed. We have protection. The structure is there. It's being tended to. And so he builds this wine press. Unbelievable labor. That lower trough would collect what the servants were pressing. Then it would be drained into a channel that would go into a vat, and then you would have to store it into jars. And you know, it was interesting, the Jerusalem Post, and I remember reading this, and I was so happy I was able to find the article. Back in 2017, there were some maintenance workers, and they were doing some construction, and they actually accidentally discovered a wine press, and it was from the Byzantine period, over 1,600 years old. Now, this is what is neat about it, and I'm sure this is nothing compared to what Solomon had. It was 131 square feet. That's huge. It contained a pressing floor. It contained a separation pit, a fermentation pool that was large enough to hold 1,717 gallons. Unbelievable. So remember, a vineyard, you know, we don't have it. We don't really have any concept, especially in Texas, right? Because you can't get anything to grow here. I mean, it's going to die, right? You know, we're planting cacti around everywhere, just trying to keep our plants alive these days. Everything was fine before the Californians came, too. Everything. We didn't even have crime. No road rage. No, I'm just joking. My in-laws are from California, so I'm having some fun, okay? He expected it to bring forth good grapes, it says in verse 2. But it brought forth wild grapes. Was there anything that this owner could have done better for the preparation, for the care of this vineyard? Well, no. I don't see anything here. He didn't just have great expectations, but he had great patience. Did you know it takes 2 years for those vines to reach a level of maturity in which they can even produce fruit? 2 years. We can't wait 2 minutes for our, you know, meal to pop or popcorn to pop in the microwave without having a cow, you know? 2 years. Planting the choicest vines, all that money and all that time. But instead, it's sour grapes or wild grapes. Well, listen, you may say, well, at least there's some grapes there. No. Wild grapes, loved one, are useless. Truly useless. You can't eat them. They're not even good for winemaking, which I know breaks a lot of y'all's hearts. And that's a joke, guys. Come on. What's wrong with you? God, so mean. Can't produce it. You can't make wine with it. You can't eat it. Even the wood for the vine can't be used to make something useful. Isn't that depressing? So there's absolutely nothing that can be done with the harvest here. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then would I expected it to bring forth good grapes? Did it bring forth wild grapes? Well, we know it's not the owner's fault, right? It's not a lack of care. It's not the preparation and the planting. It's not the soil. It's not the vines. He planted the choice vines. And so why is there no productivity here? Why is the harvest a harvest of sour grapes? Well, we'll see in a second. Verse 5 says, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. Wow. He says, I will lay waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, meaning hoed, tilled. But there shall come up briars and thorns. And beyond that, he says, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. You know, the devastation of this vineyard, the planned destruction, did you notice that it was the owner's decision? That's hard sometimes, loved one, to understand that God allows judgment in our lives, even in the form of leadership that's corrupt. You look at Herod, he was used by God. Pilate was used by God. He was part of the plan all along. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because he's in control. And you know, I have a hard time understanding it. Because why? Because his ways are past finding out. You know, I struggle with that. I see times when God will touch and heal somebody, and it's unbelievable. And then I see times when he doesn't, and I don't know why. Why? Because his ways are past finding out. And it all boils down to, what am I going to put my faith in? Is it going to be my faith? I sure hope not. I hope and I pray that the object of all of our faith is always Christ Jesus, and not the government, or not how much is in our bank account, not how many kids we have, how many cars, but that the litmus test, what we truly care about, what our goal is in this life, is to have an intimate living relationship with God, because that's what he wants with you. Amen. Yet that's something that the believer initiates here. But judgment is coming, and it was his decision. It says, for, this is the interpretation of the song, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Does God have an expectation for his people? Yeah, absolutely he does. He had an expectation for his people here. Well, what was that? Well, that they would be loyal to him, that they would be obedient to him, that they would look back on everything that he had done, how he brought them out of Egypt and continually sustained them and cared for them the whole time, generation after generation. But instead they turned to paganism. You see, he had an expectation, and God has the same expectation today, and that is to see fruit in our lives, especially when it comes to justice. And I don't want to talk about that in length. I've already done it. But remember, one of the main issues that we were dealing with in the book of Isaiah is injustice. Why? Because it was against the Sinai covenant, and you can read that in Exodus 22, 21 through 25, as God commanded that his people have a special care, a special love, a tenderness towards those who were oppressed, the poor and the widows and the orphans. He told them in Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice. Again, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. But instead of maintaining law and order, which was their duty, this is the leadership here, they were sinful, and we know they were sinful even to the point, if you remember, of shedding innocent blood. It says in Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city, see, this is what it once was, it's become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So instead of righteousness, which was the standard of equity in God's covenant law, it was righteousness. God hears what? If you look, it says a cry for help. He hears the cries of those who are oppressed. And so here we enter what's called the sixfold judgment. Sometimes it's called the six woes. But there's also a woe in the next chapter too. And as you know, in the scroll of Isaiah, there's no chapter divisions. Amen? But next week, we will cover what some say is the seventh woe, but we have six in this chapter. Verse 8 says, woe. That's a Texas word that we adapted from the Hebrew, you see. Anytime we see this Hebrew word here translated woe, it's something, it's a marker. It's a mark of identification. It's introducing, anytime you see it, woe, a description of conduct that is disapproved of, that's against what God and his word says. And this is a warning from the prophet Isaiah for God's people to realize that he will not ignore their conduct. You see, they think, well, I've been sinning and everything's been fine, so what's the big deal? But it's beyond that. That word woe is also found in the vocabulary of grief. This is a father whose heart is broken. In Jeremiah 22:18, it says, "They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, woe, my brother,' or 'Woe,' or 'Alas,' it says, 'my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas,' or 'Woe, my master,' or 'Woe, his glory.'" You see, this was a strong warning, a sobering warning that came from a broken heart. They came from a God of love. And you know, because he cannot compromise his holiness, because that he has the desire to have an intimate relationship with his saints, the only thing that can come because of their own disobedience is what? It's judgment. Look at this first woe. It's covetousness. Verse 8. "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." What are we saying here? This was a time of great prosperity for God's people that they had not seen since the days of Solomon. Remember, there were three consecutive Assyrian kings that were much less aggressive than their predecessors. And so all of a sudden, for about 50, 55 years, God's people are not having to spend their resources on defense. And so what happened? Well, they get this time of prosperity. They haven't seen it since the days of Solomon. And they said, hey, that means because of all this material blessing that God and I are on good terms. There's nothing wrong with our relationship because why? He's blessing me. But was it from him? They amassed great wealth. But was it through hard work and integrity? No. God isn't against his people being wealthy. But it was how they used the money and how they obtained it. He's much more concerned with how you got your money than how much you have. Did you know that? And he's even more concerned with what you do with it. The stewardship that you have over it. God hasn't blessed some of his people how he wants to monetarily, because he knows that it'll only hurt them. Because they are unwilling to submit to his standards of stewardship in their life, in the area of finances, in the area of their marriage, in the area of raising their children. We need to wake up. And I say that in tenderness and in love. These people were exploiting the poor. That phrase, house to house, it's nothing wrong with the duplex, don't worry. This refers to how they would buy adjoining properties, you see. They would buy these adjoining properties, and they'd make these grand estates within the city. I've seen that. Remember back in the 90s, four beautiful mansions were demolished for a 20-acre estate. Just the tool shed was $130,000 back in the 90s. Unbelievable. Only to discover that the neighbors across the street could see in to their 13-foot gate and wall around the property, and they bought that house and destroyed it too. They kept adding field to field. What does that mean? Well, they're expanding the estates out on the countryside. Verse 9, "In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, 'Truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah.'" Now, I don't know if y'all use homers and baths for your units of measurements, but I'm a little rusty, so I wrote these down. I prefer bushels, don't you? Yeah, it's usually bushels. Yeah, they know that at the supermarket too, you know. Anyway, that's all I got tonight. It's Wednesday, you know. 10 acres. Imagine a vineyard that's 10 acres, knowing everything that it costs and everything that it takes to maintain and waiting for it and only getting 6 gallons of wine. That's it. A homer of seed, now that's about 220 liters, if the calculations are correct, and that was said to only yield 22 liters, so that's about a tenth of the original amount, all from covetousness. The things that they were trying to hang on to, the absurdity of it all, is that it brought God's judgment, and then they lost the very things that they wanted to keep. It says, the second woe here in verse 11 which is another warning, is the most extensive, and this is a warning against those who pursue pleasure and those who have issues with alcohol, that drink to excess. And I'm not going to teach on alcohol tonight. Y'all can relax. I did that in Proverbs, so you can listen to that and be convicted later. Amen? Remember, fermentation is a form of decay. It's a form of decay. It's not what God intended. It says here, woe to those who rise early in the morning. Let's just stop there, and that's our life verse. Amen? No. We got to keep going. Context is so important. It says that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. And so they are so addicted to alcohol that they're waking up in the morning. You say, well, why? Well, that's the cool part of the day. And then they would drink until the night. And you know, I've seen alcoholics, taking them to rehab, begged them, and seen them go right back into it. They wake up every night going through withdrawals about 1 or 2 in the morning because, see, the alcohol only lets them sleep for a few hours. And what do? The first thing in the cool of the morning, they pour themselves a drink. And that's their daily lives. You know, Proverbs 21:17 tells us that he who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. But here's the thing. They loved alcohol. They loved the drinking. They loved getting drunk so much that it just wasn't enough to drink, right? Because you have to have some music. You got to have the right environment, right? Wise not to answer, yes. They had an elaborate setting. I think Pastor Marshall spoke of cocktail parties the other day on Sunday, which is funny because I always imagined him being one that would go to the honky-tonk, right? I'm just saying, you know, but anyway, just can't see Pastor Marshall at a cocktail party. Anyway, but that's just me. Love you, Marshall. Verse 12 says, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute. But that's not what it's about. It's all about wine. It says, and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord or consider the operation of his hands. You see, the people were overindulging in strong drink. This is mixed drink. And when that happened, it caused them to no longer be able to consider God and what his plan was for their lives. They actually lost the capacity to even be able to comprehend. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with someone that's dealt with the issue of alcoholism, and that's someone you know, tonight, and my heart goes out to you, and I love you, and I'm here for you, and if one of your family members has that issue and you're going through that, I understand, and it breaks my heart. But I tell you, I've sat with many a drunk, and you can't get through to them because the alcohol is there. You long for just a minute with them, just one, so that they're sober, so that you can plead with them, that you can say, whoa, do you see what's going to happen? And I've done that. I've said, do you see that the doctor, do you see this brain scan that says you have brain damage? And that if you continue down this road, it's going to take everything away from you, including your short-term memory, and then not stop. And hanging on to that alcohol, I've watched them lose everything. And you know what? In turn, I have lost my friend. Why? Because they gave themselves over long ago to alcoholism. I love them. I'm praying for them. I pray and I'm still believing for a miracle as they're not dead yet. But why even play? Why even open the door to something like this in our lives that has the propensity to bring such destruction? I need all the help I can get. I don't need anything else to screw up my life or cause me to stumble. I'm clumsy enough. Amen. You know what I mean? My goodness. Especially spiritually. I think God is always picking up the righteous, isn't he? Well, we have material blessing, but that wasn't from the Lord. So judgment's coming. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity, speaking of the exile that will happen, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. So again, those who make alcohol and partying or even music, always having to be socializing to have any fun, listen, you're going to lose it all. God says you're going to be victims of hunger and victims of thirst. How tragic is that? It says, therefore, Sheol, the grave, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. See, death is pictured, it's personified as someone who's about to enjoy a banquet. You see that? Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. The partier. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. A very sad picture of that ruined city. Which brings us to verse 18 in our third woe, which are scoffers. Those who are careless, the apathetic. It says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. What does that mean? This here is speaking of something very specific, and that is shameless and perverse conduct. Shameless and perverse conduct. You see where it says, who draw iniquity with cords of vanity? Also translated sometimes as cords of falsehood, which many believe was a Mesopotamian practice where you would get a knotted strand of rope and you would perform a magical ritual in order to attract evil. Were they in idol worship? Yes, they were. They were heavily involved in paganism. Were they involved in astrology? Absolutely. The reading of the stars, diviners, enchanters. They were seeking the world in wickedness for wisdom. In the picture of it, I mean, God's own people exerting maximum effort to do what? To drag along sin. And we can sit here and say, how can they do that? Yet we do the same thing. God has set us free. We're no longer slaves of sin. And what do? We walk over and we put the chains right back on and enter into willing sin. Isaiah 1:4 says, alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Literally, they are weighed down. They had a spiritual bondage. And look what these scoffers say, verse 19. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. You see, they're using the prophet's own words here to mock him. It happens a lot to believers, doesn't it? Well, even though they were warned about the coming judgment here, they take the exact same attitude that so many people do today. It just never ceases to amaze me how contemporary God's word is in this book that we're reading so many years later. What's the attitude I speak of? It is seeing is believing. Hey, show us a sign, right? Then we'll believe. No. That's why it says in verse 19, that we may see it. But in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, their own wicked desires that are in their hearts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Imagine being so blinded, you don't even realize that God is against you because of your sin, that you've actually brought God's judgment upon your life. And look at verse 20, our fourth woe here is those who practice deception. It's the word doublespeak. I think that this one is one of the most frightening. I think it's also one of the most relevant to the times in which we live. It says in verse 20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What are we dealing with here? This woe, the fourth woe, is against those people then and now that claim to have their own insight regarding and conclusions regarding what is right and regarding what is wrong. And I tell you, Isaiah is saying here, you are redefining what God says is perverse and what he says is false. Is that happening today?
Yes.
On an unprecedented scale. This type of speech, you see, just like today, when you double speak, it makes it not only easy to deceive people, because it's very cunning, it's crafty, it's from Satan, but it's not just that. See, it goes beyond helping one or making it easy to deceive somebody. It also allows the person to avoid feeling a guilty conscience. Let me give you a few examples. It's fat-free. Well, that's true, probably. But if you eat, 50 gallons of it, it's not going to help you, amen? Or, I can't believe it's just not butter, you know what I mean? It's that margarine, which is going to kill you 5 times faster, but that's okay. Or we say, well, it's Diet Coke, right? Or how about this? It's 0% interest, so it's really not debt, right? It's not global warming, it's climate change, right? It's not Baptist, it's heathens. No, no, I'm just joking. No, no, no. How about this one? It's not sin, it's love. It's not a baby, it's a fetus. You see, it's not murder, it's abortion. We're talking about doublespeak. We're talking about those who practice a level of deception to persuade others, to trick them, to see things how they really aren't, to keep you spiritually blinded and stagnant in your walk with God. How about this one? It's not a mastectomy, it's top surgery. We are watching our own children being sacrificed, yet the difference now is that they continue living after being mutilated. When they were offered to Molech, they were burned right then and there on his arms of brass. But now you see we have things, we say, oh, well, it's not a Schedule 4 or a Schedule 2 drug, it's just a puberty blocker. Doublespeak. It's not a girl, it's a boy. This is where we're at today. And you have to determine here and now what you believe. And I tell you, as for me in my house, amen. We need to have God's wisdom. More than ever. Y'all give me 10 more minutes?
Yes. Okay.
You see, they were congratulating, they were praising what is despicable. Kind of like having a whole month dedicated to sin and wickedness. We could call it Pride Month. It's a fitting description because it is pride. But more than that, more than just saying, this evil is good. It went beyond that. And this is where it hits home to where we're at today. It's not just saying, well, evil is good, but it's actually proclaiming, it's condemning what is good. It's changing, it is contorting, it is twisting truth. And truth is not something that is relative. What happens when the leadership in a country? What happens when those who are in power in a nation redefine what God says is evil and what God says is good? I tell you what happens. It happened in Isaiah's day and it is happening right now. It creates a climate of moral indifference, of apathy, that attitude where we say, well, what can I do about it? I mean, look at the wickedness. But look at the percentage of the wicked that are changing everything. It's a very, very small percentage. We say 2, 3, 5%. What are we doing? We need to wake up. Do you share, as Isaiah did, as we see, do you share in God's anger, the righteous anger? Do you share in his grief over the condition of the world right now and what's taking place? I pray that you do. Look at our fifth woe. It's pride. The snare of the devil himself. 21 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Well, we know the basic principle of wisdom. We studied Proverbs together. Proverbs 1 says it's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's where it all begins. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And these people were so blind, they were satisfied with their own wisdom, with their own discernment. Now, if that doesn't show you how dumb they are, okay? And I mean that in love. I mean just how spiritually blind they are. I don't know what else will. Everything was okay, you see. And they're boasting. The fact that they said, hey, I don't need anyone, it demonstrated that lack of capacity in their lives. Not to mention they were drunk. Proverbs 26, 12. Remember Solomon said, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. See, he said it, not me. Wisdom, prudence, that godly discernment, that gentleness in the midst of discernment only comes from the Lord. It's only found there. Your wisdom is a divine gift and one that God says he gives freely without reproach. But you have to ask. You have to come to him in faith, not doubting, not wavering. It says in Isaiah 11, 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You see, wisdom is a divine attribute of God. And as we studied it, wisdom predates creation. It was there, if you read, I believe, Proverbs 8, as a master craftsman. And daily was it the delight of God. 22, 23, the sixth woe, the final one for tonight, is injustice. Woe to mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So again, Isaiah is speaking against drunkenness, right? The sin of drunkenness, just like he did before, but there's one difference. Look, he's connecting drunkenness, this debauchery, being under the influence of alcohol, with actually perpetrating injustice in the land. Imagine that. He's saying that self-indulgence within the leadership and within the people actually led to social injustice. Wow. And he called them, Isaiah, heroes and valiant men. What does that mean? Well, it was in regards to their drinking. You know, you're a real great drinker. Here's your trophy for, you know, downing all that wine. Wow. And these were men who were leaders of the community, and they're failing at their public duty. Not because of lack of resources, not because they don't have opportunity or the ability, but because of debauchery, because of self. And that caused the verdicts in the courtroom to be biased. It says in 23 again, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and they take away justice from the righteous man. What does that mean? To take away the justice of a righteous man. Well, the righteousness of a righteous man is not about one's own personal integrity. Okay, that's not what this is saying. This refers to one's right to declare oneself as innocent. In our nation, we say innocent until proven. Okay, so it's one's right to have an unbiased court. And even that was corrupt. We see from this verse the entire judicial system had fallen apart. And let me tell you, injustice is not something that God takes lightly. Not then and not now. The Exodus itself came out of a cry of injustice for those who were oppressed. It says in Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike, or an abomination to the Lord." Therefore, 24 says, "As fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust." Why? "Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." All those things they valued and prided themselves in, they're going to lose. Why? Because no one can ignore the law of God forever. Every knee one day will bow, amen? Every tongue is going to confess. When is that going to happen? I don't know. When is God going to set everything right? I don't know, but I know that He is. All those injustices, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to allow those to be anchors that chain you to your past to prevent you from what God has for you in the present. Man, God is going to do something wonderful in our lives. So how do we get rid of this corruption? How do we get rid of sinful desires? It's only through the wisdom of God. It certainly isn't being led by my heart or my feelings or the world. You see, wisdom, in its most basic definition, is the ability through God to discern between what He says is evil and what He says is good. Why? So you and I can cling to that which is good. That's what Paul told us in Romans 12:9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy, literally unhypocritical. It should be genuine. Did you know that means it's God's love then? Because we don't have the love in our hearts to love the unlovely like we should. It's only because of the fruit that He's producing in our lives. And I'm thankful it takes the pressure off of me. See, clinging to what is good. Abhor evil, it says. Cling to what is good. Well, that involves something on our part. It involves removing the sons of disobedience from our lives, lest we be corrupted, our own morality. It says in Ephesians 5:5-7, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." See, wisdom allows you to discern, that's an empty word. That's a dry well. That's fool's gold. That's a mirage. Why? Because you are walking in faith. You are walking in the direction of God. And that changes everything. All of a sudden, you have a light in your path. You know where you're going. It's one step at a time. Amen? Amen. Which is not always fun. We want to go leaps and bounds, but God is preparing us along the way for whatever lies ahead. But these people here, it says, don't let them deceive you with those empty words. "For because of this, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." It says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." You see in verse 25, "Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still." Even in the midst of judgment, in which they deserved because of their disobedience, I still find God's mercy. I still find Him, His hand still stretched out. And it's interesting, you know, that verse 25 is a description of a natural disaster. And during the reign of King Uzziah, we know there was a massive earthquake. It's referenced in Amos 1:1. It was even talked about centuries later in Zechariah 14:5. Why do you say that? I say that because these events were not uncontrolled. It wasn't just a random act of Mother Nature, but it was under the governance, under the direction, under the control of Yahweh, of God Himself. Isaiah, you see, he saw God, he knew God was sovereign, that nothing happened without him, but without it going through him first. But why is he angry? It's the lack of repentance. I'm almost through. We're going to be okay. They need to go long in the kids' church anyway today for VBS, okay? Y'all are sacrificing so they can bring the lost children, okay, to Christ. So just bear with me, you know what I mean? You're going to get probably a jewel in your crown for sitting under this whole series. God knows I better. All right, anyway, just joking. 26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. Oh, he will whistle to them from the end of the earth. They say this is the same term that a beekeeper uses to call his bees. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly, under God's control, you see. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Now, although not named, we will see that this is the nation of Assyria. We will see this same terminology in chapters 9 and 10, if you want to read ahead. And we'll talk about that then. It says, and their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. So just as how they had to deal with lions in Palestine, that was part of everyday life, the prophecy here is saying, so shall you continue to be afflicted daily by the Assyrians. It says, in that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Wow. Next week, chapter 6, and the seventh woe. But you know, if you study in the Old Testament, if you study in the New Testament, you know, vineyard is a special term. It's used often. We find Jesus using parables that reference a vineyard several times, and it's always used as a metaphor. It's always used as a warning of some type of conduct that is in our lives that is not approved by God. It's a warning. It's a warning to put our trust in Him and not in our friends, not worrying about what they think our conduct should be or the government, not that we don't respect the laws of the land or any of those things. But it's a warning that everything that we think and say or do, especially our mindset and the things that we allow in our lives, it's approved by God. You see, the word waited is used three times. And I want you to please look later. It's used three times in verses 2, 4, and 7, often translated as expected. And any time you see that word in Hebrew, expected, because God has an expectation for His people then, does He still have an expectation for His people now? Okay, we all agree on that. Each time it's used, this word expected, it describes the careful way. It describes the way that is unbelievably patient in how God deals with us, in how God is long-suffering, how even in the midst of judgment, He still has His hand outstretched. Even though He provided everything, and was the failure of this vineyard, was the result of the sour grapes, did it have anything to do with the vineyard owner? Did it have anything to do with God and His preparation? No, not at all. It was an issue of the people's hearts. And you know, it's easy, especially in the time that we live in, to become distracted and be more concerned about the world standards or the things that they say we should think, say, and do. And they are certainly telling us what to think and what to say and what we should do. I respect all men. I want to owe no man anything but a debt of love, but no one will ever have or tell me what I am going to say, what I am going to think, and what I'm going to teach my children. That's when you cross a line. Can I owe every man just a debt of love? Absolutely. I have no ought in my heart for those in the world. I tell you, it's only by God's grace that we are not there with them. but don't tell me what I'm going to say. God tells me what to say. He tells me what to think. His word tells me what he says is right and acceptable and pleasing unto him, and what he hates and what is an abomination and what will cause imminent destruction upon our lives. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God." And that's so true. Yet, you know, I think many times we become discouraged when we look at the vineyard, okay, and we see tares among the wheat. Does that frustrate anybody? Or is that just a pastor thing? It's kind of like a group project and you're the only one who wants to do any work, you know? I always ask the teacher, can I just do it by myself? Why? Well, these people are worthless, you know, and didn't have the love of God like I needed in my heart. But I was getting a grade, okay, so it mattered. It's different. It's my definition, you see. God is the one who will separate the tares from the wheat. That's not our job. That's His. All we can do is love people. And remember, as Pastor Bill has taught me, he said, I never forget when I was young, he said, "Son, tares today might become wheat tomorrow." He said, you never know what God is going to do. Show them Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Show them His love. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:12, "His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up chaff with unquenchable fire." More than ever before, in this 21st century, the world is redefining what is truth, is redefining the definition of morality. And I see God here and I see Him now, expecting, waiting, looking for a harvest in the lives of His saints, because it's something that He produces when I'm just obedient and I abide in the vine. Then He says, okay, now I can abide in you. You see, we initiate the process. But if you look carefully at all of these behaviors that Isaiah described, every single one of them that produced sour grapes from the beginning and into the end, they all start and end with social injustice. Every single one of them. It's about how they are treating people. You see, if we understand God's covenant, will we recognize that how we treat people, how we love, how we respond to the unlovely is one of the most significant indicators of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Because it's His love working through us, not our love. Because I can't love how I'm supposed to. And I am certainly aware of that. Jesus said in John 13:24-25, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And He tells us how. He says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, the only way to understand what the will of God is in our lives is to daily be in prayer, and to daily be in His Word. I'm not telling you to sit there for 5 hours. I'm telling you to dedicate a time, whether it's 5 minutes or 50 minutes. And you say, this is my time with the Lord. Even if you have to wake up super early. I have friends who do that, and I do that too. I'll wake up super early because it's night and it's quiet and everybody's asleep. And I'll have my quiet time. Because I've often found that when I wait and try to do it later, it doesn't happen. So important to start our day with Jesus. Paul tells us as I close, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice." But what's the problem with a living sacrifice? It can get off the altar. And we do that all the time, don't we? Oh, it got tough. I got my feelings hurt or whatever, and I'm there with you. We've all jumped off. Well, look at what, you know, God's not doing anything. Look at how these people are. Why should it even matter? Why should I even care? Because I'm accountable to the Holy One, to the one true living God, to the one who holds our destiny in his hands, who's offered unto us the gift of salvation. Why? Because he wants intimacy with his people. He wants a living relationship. It's out of love. It's out of care. You know, I love God's grace, but I especially love his mercy because it holds back everything that I deserve. It tells us, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, it says, but be transformed, which means we can be, by the renewing of your mind. It says that you may prove, literally that you may examine, that you can test, that you can try to determine the genuineness of, that's what he's saying, of what? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the world? Is that what it says? Or the will of my friends? Or the will of my spouse who doesn't know the Lord? Or the will of my boss? Well, it's my employer, it's my provider. No. It says the perfect. The perfect will of God. Praise Jesus. That's good news. 29:18 of Proverbs says, where there is no what? Revelation. The people are cast off restraint. Sometimes it's translated as vision. Where there is no vision, people perish. But actually, it's a prophetic vision that it speaks of here, meaning without God's word, the people are cast off restraint. There's no correction. There's no direction. There's no compass of morality to guide us because Christ is not present. It says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Amen? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of your saints, the willingness to sit through a very difficult study as we come to face to face with the reality that only you are our judge. Oh, how often we look to the world for validation, even for vindication, that they'll set things right finally, whether it be someone that's in authority or power. It mattered not. The point is, we're not looking unto you. Lord, forgive us of the areas in our lives where we're not putting you first. And we've become blind and wretched and miserable and poor. Yet we think all is well. Let us never enter into the deception that you're not going to set things right. That you're not a God of justice, for you are and you are sovereign. Lord, I ask that you would just encourage your people in a special way this evening, all those present and listening online, that you would encourage them through the power of your Holy Spirit, that it may be manifested even now, to continue steadfastly in your love, to dedicate that time with you every day in prayer and the study of your word, that we may truly understand what not just your will is, but what your perfect will is. For you only have the best for us. Forgive us for failing to see that and looking to the world to provide our needs. When you are not a resource, you are our source. And we rejoice in you and the love that you have for us despite our own stubbornness. We thank you and we praise you. And it is in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. And as always, if you need prayer, people will be here to pray with you. But read ahead next week in chapter 6 as we really come to one of my favorite chapters in the entire book of Isaiah when he sees God. I love y'all. Have a wonderful week.